We have gathered together this morning for a phase of our worship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Our Lord says, "Do this in remembrance of me." So as we celebrate this solemn occasion, our minds should be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the time when all believers would or should jointly think about our Saviors at the same time. This is a time that we gather together to celebrate Him in such a way that we should be offering thanksgiving to Him for what He did in order to secure our eternal salvation. It's a time that we'll remember that He conquered death. He is in heaven. He is coming back. As we celebrate this, our mind should be going to think that one day all believers of all ages will gather together in a way that the human mind cannot yet understand, celebrate with the Lord Jesus Christ and all believers of all times. So, this is not a joking matter. Hence, we have a warning. In 1 Corinthians 11, 27 says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." So the Holy Spirit warned and wrote through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, because some of them did not understand the significance of what we're about to celebrate. And as a result, they took it was just a matter of drinking some juice and bread and behaved any way they want. Some of them went home, died, and some fell sick. So it is a serious thing. What that means is that you should not, as a believer, first of all, there's no reason as a believer you shouldn't participate. Secondly, you should never, as a believer, participate without examining your soul to know that you have cleansed yourself, in the sense of if there's any known sin, you've admitted it before the Lord, and then you are ready to celebrate this high occasion. For this reason, I'm going to give us a few minutes for each one to focus, think, and deal with your soul. Let's pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that your Son Jesus established for us to do nothing but to think about Him. So, Father, as we celebrate this, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to focus on Him so that in every way we'll honor and remember Him. So, enable us to do that in order to bring more glory to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. You know the routine. Just open the top one and pull out the wafer. Okay, if you have got it. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread. After offering thanks, He said, "This is my body given to you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Again, Father, we are thankful for the continuous celebration through the use of the Jews that you've given to cause us to think about the offering of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. So as we celebrate the cup, may God the Holy Spirit also enable us to continue to think about Him. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Again, you pick up the lower one and in the same fashion, allow to the cup after offering thanks, drink from it, all of you.
Let's stand as we sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," number 185.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and for contempt thrown all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow me go down. Did such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
In the first half, we reviewed the message of the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, that we indicated that you should endeavor to understand the sufferings of the ministers of God's word when they occur and to respond properly. We indicated when we finish, you know how to respond. Then we said there are three factors that are affect improper understanding of the apostles' sufferings among the Corinthians. The first one was feeling of spiritual and perhaps material sufficiency. The second that we stated is ignorance of the status of the apostles as those who must suffer, but with right attitude, for which we emphasize that it is the lot of Christians to suffer. So we showed that these apostles were destined to go through those kind of suffering. So in doing that, we ask the question, who are these apostles? And I indicated that we're not going to answer that question completely today, but that we're going to begin at least answering by reviewing what we studied almost some years ago now, about who are the apostles in the New Testament. And before the break, we indicated that the most distinguishing feature of the apostles is the fact that they were with Christ. That's the most distinguishing feature, in spite of the fact that they are given the authority to do some preaching and drive out demons and so forth. But that also something given to the 72 disciples when they were sent out. So that unique qualification of the characteristic is revealed when Apostle Peter stated the two conditions necessary for replacing Judas Iscariot, and we started looking at that in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22 before the break. And so we saw that he said that person must have been with the Lord all the time he was on the planet, and must have seen him after his resurrection. So following these two qualifications, Matthias was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. Of course, there is a question as to whether Matthias was the 12th apostle. Hence, here though, I must confess that in the past, I have followed the more traditional teaching that indicated that Matthias was not actually the 12th apostle, but that Paul was. Now, one of the reasons advanced for this position is the fact that no one heard of him again in church history. Now, this is a reason that comes from deduction and silence of the scripture. Now, as we have noted in the past, we cannot be dogmatic about any principle derived from deduction and silence of the scripture. Now, the fact that Matthias was not heard from after his election is not a good argument to assert that his election was illegal, as that argument can then be applied to all other apostles, that nothing was said about them in the book of Acts. Now, so, I mean, since, you know, in the Acts, only really we have Peter and John among the 12, that's the only ones featured. Of course, outside the Bible, though, we find several traditions concerning Matthias' ministry. For example, one source of tradition indicates that he ministered and died in Jerusalem. Another source indicates that he ministered in Damascus and possibly in Ethiopia, where he suffered martyrdom. Now the point is that we cannot be certain that his election as the 12th apostle is illegal. Now there are certain facts to consider that should cause us not to be dogmatic about asserting that Matthias was not the 12th apostle. His appointment was indeed from God. Now we say this because although he was chosen by lot, the scripture, Proverbs 16 verse 33, tells us that the outcome of a lot is from God. So we can assert that God chose him, as Peter was certainly guided by the Holy Spirit in his move, since he based his action on the scripture and prayer. Furthermore, we should assume that the early church accepted Matthias as the 12th apostle, so that when the 12 were mentioned later on in Acts, he must have been included among them, as we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 2. And hold on to Acts. I'm going to be there, pick up a lot of verses in Acts anyway. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 reads, "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said." Now when they say the 12, now that means we believe it's now the full group, Matthias replacing Judas Iscariot. So it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So in any event, the point is that the word apostles in the New Testament is used as in an exclusive sense to refer to the 12. Now the 12, however, are not the only ones described with the word apostle in the New Testament. There are others mentioned as apostles. The individual that stands out among the other apostles mentioned in the New Testament is Paul. But before we comment on Paul as an apostle, we should note others who are mentioned in the scripture, New Testament, as apostles. Barnabas was described with that title in Acts chapter 14, verse 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 14. He reads, Acts chapter 14, verse 14 reads, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting." So Paul and Barnabas were called apostles here, certainly because the Holy Spirit sent them out to their mission, as recorded still in that Acts, look at chapter 13, verse 4. Acts chapter 13, verse 4. It is the two of them here referring to Barnabas and Saul, that is Paul, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. And went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So it is possible that Barnabas was among Jesus' disciples during his earthly ministry, although we cannot be dogmatic about this. But there are a few facts that suggest this. He was well known quite early in the early church, because the apostles had given him that name, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. In other words, the name that overtook Barnabas wasn't really his actual, the first name he was known by. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 reads, "Joseph," that's his name, "a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas," which means son of encouragement. He was also the one who introduced Paul to the apostles. This will suggest that they know him very well, as we can also gather from Acts chapter 9, verse 27. Acts chapter 9, verse 27 reads, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus." So it is probably because he must have been an eyewitness to the resurrection that the apostles were confident to send him as a teacher or a minister to new converts in Antioch, as stated also in Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Acts chapter 11, verse 22 reads, "News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch." In other words, he must have been well known. He must be among the early disciples. Otherwise, the church wouldn't have been sending him. Now, another individual that was regarded as an apostle together with Paul was Silas. According to, now still put your marker in Acts because I'm going to come back right back to Acts. But right now, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 6. It reads, "We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you." Notice, as apostles of Christ. So that phrase, apostles of Christ, refers to Paul and the members of his missionary team who were Silas and Timothy. Now, how do we know? You may ask. Well, it is because at least one of them accompanied Paul as he came to Thessalonica to preach the gospel, as evident from Acts chapter 16, verse 40 through chapter 17, verse 1. Acts chapter 16, verse 40 through chapter 17, verse 1. It reads, Acts 16 verse 40 reads, "After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left." Look at verse 1 of chapter 17 says, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue." So then when Paul used the phrase apostles of Christ to the Thessalonians in describing himself as Silas, he had in mind that Silas was sent by Christ as his special envoy, as he himself was. Now, it is true that Timothy was not mentioned directly in our passage, but there's the implication that he accompanied Paul during his visit to Thessalonica. For otherwise, since the apostle went from Thessalonica to Berea, it would have been difficult to understand how Timothy and Silas were left behind at Berea if he didn't go with them. As we can gather from, look at verse 14 of the same Acts chapter 17. Look at verse 14 of Acts chapter 17. It said, "The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea." But see, Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea. Silas was with him, but how did Timothy appear? So we believe that he must have been in Thessalonica somewhere, somehow. Anyway, so Timothy, of course, could not have been an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. So it was, since we believe it was during Paul's second missionary journey, that we first learned about him. But this was not the case with Silas. Now, it is possible that Silas was an original disciple of Jesus Christ, as one who witnessed his bodily resurrection, since he was one of the leaders in the early church, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. It reads, "Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. So you see, Silas was a leader. Now, another individual that was recognized as an apostle was James, the half-brother of Jesus. Paul called him among the other apostles in Galatians chapter 1 verse 19. Galatians chapter 1 verse 19. Galatians chapter 1 verse 19 reads, I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. See, James was not a believer in Christ during his then Christ's earthly ministry, since the scripture tells us that none of Jesus' brother believed in him. In John chapter 7 verse 4. You know that thing our Lord talked about? A prophet is without honor among his people. Other people saw and appreciated the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in his siblings. And now, he just, whatever it is, we know him. And therefore, he can be whatever he's claiming to be. Anyway, it appears then that James became a believer because the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to him, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Now, this is one thing that I do. You know, I've said this many over 20-something years now, that I am a firm believer of experiential Christianity. In other words, if you experience something, no one can take it away from you. No matter what happens, you will move it from that. So if you have experienced a personal relationship with Christ, you're not going to, no matter what people say, you're not going to deny it. Because it's an experience. It's not like you learn the word of God and you have all knowledge, but it's not showing in your life. You haven't experienced, you haven't proved it. So here, this is an experience that we see here because of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7 says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So we believe that he knew his brother, half brother, was crucified. So now that he appeared to him, I said, yeah, he must be what he said he is. And that's why he believed. And so we believe that he became an apostle because Jesus Christ sent him. Anyway, so James, of course, was not the only one that was mentioned as an apostle by Paul, but also Andronicus and Junias in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Romans chapter 16, verse 7. It says, greet Andronicus and Junias, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now, we do not know where these men were in prison with Paul, but they were, as he stated here. Furthermore, now these Jewish men who believed in Christ before Paul, and he acknowledged them as apostles, who were known to the Roman church otherwise, it will not make sense for the apostles to mention their names in his greeting to the Romans. Now, so it's equally possible that because these two men were believers before Apostle Paul, that they could have been among the original disciples of Jesus who witnessed his literal resurrection. Still though, there are at least two other individuals that are described as apostles of the church. Epaphroditus is so described in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. He reads, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you send back to take care of my needs." See, the word messenger is translated from the same Greek word rendered apostle, same Greek word apostolos, in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9. Now Titus was also included among those believers Apostle Paul himself considered apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 23. 2 Corinthians Second Corinthians chapter 8 verse 23 reads, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and honor to Christ." Now the word representative is literally apostles, apostles. Now so far then, we have mentioned at least 8 other individuals described as apostles in addition to the 12. So then, let me comment on the apostleship of Paul, as we stated we would. Now, there's no doubt that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ chose him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, as he indicated in one of the accounts of his encounter with Jesus Christ, as we read in Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Acts chapter 26, verse 16. Acts chapter 26 verse 16 reads, "Now get up." Oh, by the way, put your marker in that. I'm going to go to one more passage. I'll come right back to Acts. Say, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you." So Paul understood his appointment by Jesus Christ as an apostle to the Gentiles, as he mentioned several times in his epistles. Take for example, Romans 9, chapter 11, verse 13, again, still via marker in Acts. Romans 11, verse 13. It is, "I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry." So then there's no doubt that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. The question is whether he is the 12th apostle instead of Matthias. Again, I confess that in the past, having followed the traditional teaching, I asserted that Paul was the 12th apostle based on deduction. Now truly, the more I have studied, it has become clearer to me that to be dogmatic about any assertion related to spiritual life, it must be based on a clear passage in the scripture, not from the doctrine. If you're going to be dogmatic, it must be based on clear passage. So, on this premise, there is no passage that states that Paul was the 12th apostle. None. Therefore, we cannot absolutely state that he was the 12th apostle. We can only assert confidently that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ because Jesus called him. That is stated in the scripture. But whether he belongs to the 12 is something no one can assert with certainty. Now there are two facts to consider about this point I've made. Now we've already noted that to be a member of the 12, a disciple must have been with the Lord during his earthly ministry, as Peter asserted, and as also the Holy Spirit through Mark indicated that one purpose of being a member of the 12 is to be with Jesus, as we saw in the first half of Mark 3 verse 14. Now Paul does not meet this criterion. He did not. In other words, this then makes it difficult to assert that he is among the 12. He didn't meet that qualification. Now another fact though is that Paul did not witness the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ in a literal fashion as Matthias and the other members of the 12 did. Now Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision, as evident in the description of his encounter with Jesus in Acts chapter 9 verses 3 through 7. In other words, we're saying he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a vision. It reads, Acts chapter 9, verse 3 reads, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, they did not see anyone. Now clearly, Jesus revealed himself to Paul in a vision, since the men with him did not see Jesus or understood what he said to Paul. They only heard the sound. Now, in the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he came to individuals or groups, everyone that was present saw him in his resurrection body. So, it is difficult to claim that Paul saw the resurrected Christ as 11 members of the 12, or as Matthias. We can't sustain that. Furthermore, Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to James, as we have already mentioned. By every indication, we believe that when he appeared to him, he commissioned him to be an apostle, for him to be described as such by Paul himself. Now, who can say though that James was not the 12th apostle? So that's the argument, the traditional argument has been, yeah, Christ have to call you. Well, he went to James. He appeared, and to no doubt wouldn't read it, but otherwise he wouldn't be considered an apostle. So he believed that the half-brother, who is God man, had appointed him to do that. So the point is that we cannot be dogmatic about whether Paul is the 12th apostle or not. He could be. But if so, that is an information that God has not seen fit to reveal to us. The most we can truthfully deduce from the scripture is that the authority that Paul had as an apostle is in keeping with that of the 12. Now we say this because Peter and John, being members of the 12, laid their hands on believers to receive the Holy Spirit, as described in Acts chapter 8, verse 17. Acts Acts chapter 8, verse 17. Hold on to your Acts, of course. It said, then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now the same thing occurred with Paul, according to Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Acts 19, verse 6. Reads, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, the fact that Paul did exactly what Peter for those of you listening over the internet, we have a technical difficulty. Okay, we are looking at Acts 19, verse 6. Again, it reads, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So the fact then that Paul did exactly what Peter and John did lead us to conclude that Paul's authority as an apostle is similar to that of the 12 represented by Peter and John. Of course, we cannot be absolute in our deduction, since we have no record of any of the other apostles of the 12 or members of the 12 doing the same. We don't have any record of any of them laying hands and people receive the Holy Spirit, only those two. Now, this notwithstanding, we are on a safer ground to assume that the authority of Paul's apostleship is the same as that of the 12. Especially as he never considered himself inferior to them, as he argued in his second chapter of Galatians. In truth, though, there is no reason to determine whether, with certainty, whether Paul was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ as the 12th apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, except probably for the purpose of arguing about cessation of apostleship from deduction. To me, that's the only viable reason why we even want to know who is the 12th apostle. Now, so far, we have considered those mentioned as apostles of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we have to ask them, what qualifies a person as an apostle in the New Testament sense? What qualifies a person that way? Well, truly speaking, we do not have a specific passage that explicitly gives the qualifications of an apostle, as we have, for example, concerning the office of an overseer or a pastor, or that of a deacon. That we know from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. So by this then, we mean that there's no single passage that gives us the criteria for apostleship. Now, we have already noted the criteria for belonging to the 12, in the sense that the person must have been with Jesus during his earthly ministry and must have witnessed his resurrection. Now, it is true that Peter did not specify that the person must be called by the Lord Jesus personally, but that seems to be implied. Now we say this because Jesus chose all members of the original 12 and sent them out as his apostles, but we have also noted that Barnabas was chosen as an apostle and sent out by the Holy Spirit, of course with Paul in the passage we started previously in the 13th chapter of Acts, but worth noting with more of the verses included. Let's look at Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. It reads, "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Now the two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus." So in this passage, it is to the church in Antioch that the Holy Spirit revealed the choice of Barnabas and Paul as apostles. Now the two men were not informed directly by the Holy Spirit that they are apostles, but the situation seemed to be that it was revealed to a prophet who then communicated the information to the church. So then it is certain that no one is an apostle without God calling and sending him out as his envoy, either directly or indirectly. Now we use the term God to cover the members of the Godhead. For we have seen that it is the Holy Spirit that chose Barnabas and Paul as apostles to go into the mission field. Also, we have noted that Jesus himself called Paul to be an apostle, but also Apostle Paul indicates that he was called by both the Son and the Father in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Where it reads, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father." So he said he was commissioned by the Father and the Son who raised him from the dead. So the apostle Paul asserted the same fact that he was commissioned an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now this passage does not mention God the Father as a source of the command given to the apostle. Instead, the command is from God our Savior. Now the reason we could interpret the phrase God our Savior as a reference to God the Father is because the apostle had indicated that his commission as an apostle came from Jesus Christ and God the Father in the passage we cited previously in Galatians 1:1. Of course, it's equally possible that the phrase God our Savior refers to Jesus Christ as the Savior. So, an important qualification then of being an apostle outside of the 12 is that God must call the person, either directly, as it was the case of Paul, or indirectly through prophetic revelation, as was the case with Barnabas. In either case, a person cannot be an apostle if God didn't call him directly or indirectly. Now, it is true, there is no particular passage that specifically lists the qualifications of an apostle, apart from those required to become a member of the 12. But we can deduce from the defense of Paul's apostleship one additional requirement of being an apostle of Jesus Christ, not in the sense of the 12, because the 12 remain distinct, which is to have seen the risen Christ. In other words, you cannot be an apostle in any form or shape without seeing the risen Christ. This we deduce from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Here the apostle defends his apostleship. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my walk in the Lord? So when he says, have I not seen our Lord? This additional requirement that we deduce from here, because he said, I've seen the Lord. That additional requirement cannot exist without the person, a person being called to be an apostle by God. Since there are many other individuals that saw the risen Christ, but were not called apostles in the sense of God sending them out. Now, we have noted previously then that Apostle Paul saw the risen Christ in a vision, not in a literal sense, as a member of the 12 who saw him and watched him after his resurrection and ate with him, in a sense, in a literal sense. I mean, they saw that literally. It wasn't in a vision. So the point is, an important point in discussing the continuation of apostleship in a sense that does not include the 12. We're not talking about general case, not those specific. The 12 is unique. We have to admit, no one can be an apostle in that sense. That's a close case. Now, the fact that Paul saw Jesus in a vision then raises the question as to whether someone could be an apostle today in the New Testament sense outside the closed circle of the 12 if he sees Jesus in a vision. In other words, what we're dealing with, we're studying the scripture. So we ask the question, can somebody be an apostle today? Not in the sense of the 12, because that's a close case, but in the sense that the person saw Jesus Christ. Can that happen? Can it be the case? So that's the question. Now, many scholars answer this question with an absolute no, because of Apostle Paul's statement recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 through 8. Now, this is now, I mean, this is what we're doing is, someone calls it holy logics. That's what we're dealing with, reasoning things through the scripture. Now, this, many say, no one can be an apostle anymore. Here is the reason for it. It is, then he appeared to James, then to all apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Now, those who use this passage then to justify the answer no to the possibility of someone being an apostle today, take the phrase last of all, to mean that Paul was the last person to whom Jesus appeared. After him, Jesus will not appear to another person. That's the argument. Well, there are several problems with this interpretation. The word last is translated from a Greek adjective that can mean last in a series of objects or series of events. Or it can mean least important. Those are two possible meanings. Last in a series of objects or events, or at meaning least important. Now the context suggests that the apostle used the Greek adjective as the least important, and not in the sense of last of in time, meaning that after him, Jesus will not appear to anyone. See, this is where, why I, in my judgment, Christianity were in a position these days where many are very weak, because they have shut off their mind. They say, this can never happen anymore. That's what I was trained to teach from seminary. With the study of the scripture and other things, I just cannot stay that kind of teaching. Anyway, so here's the thing. Paul is not saying, I'm the last. No, after me, Christ cannot appear to anyone. That's not what he was saying. Now, according to them, though, that's what they purport, but I believe the adjective that the apostle used means the least important. Instead of last in a series, the least important. Now, this interpretation is supported by what the apostle says next, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we looked at. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So the apostle is concerned with comparing himself to others to whom the Lord appeared to, and sees himself as least important because of his persecution of the church. So it is wrong to use Paul's assertion when he said, "Last of all, he appeared to me also as to the one abnormally born," to mean that Jesus cannot appear to anyone in vision after he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Now, such a view is contradicted, of course, by the fact that Jesus spoke to Paul at a later time in a vision, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 9, Now, some people say, well, it's the same Paul, but the issue is if the vision he saw on his road to Damascus, if that was the last, then even this one shouldn't take place. It is, "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Don't be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent.'" Now, before Paul was sent to Rome, Jesus also appeared to him to encourage him, as we read still in Acts 23, look at verse 11. It reads, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. You have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" Now, furthermore, if Paul's vision on the way to Damascus was the last appearance of Jesus to anyone in vision, then it is difficult to explain The fact that several years after the death of Paul, Jesus appeared in a vision to Apostle John. As we read in Revelation chapter 1, 17 through 18. Again, people can argue, say, well, John has already known Christ and this and that. Well, but Christ has gone through some transformation. He was no longer the same Christ that he saw even after his resurrection. Otherwise, what we read here wouldn't make sense. Verse 17 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, so if it's the same person, John should have recognized him. He did not. And that's why we know, because that some transformation had taken place from the time they saw Christ in his resurrection body and he went back to heaven. Something has changed in there. The description of him no longer the same thing. Anyway, so these visions of Jesus that we have cited are really from the scripture. But here's the thing. In the modern times, there have been testimonies of those who have seen vision of Jesus Christ in the modern times. Now, some of these reported visions have occurred among Muslims who, because of such visions, became believers in Christ. Now, Christianity Today, that magazine, in its September 2002 edition, describe some of these visions. Now, anyone who knows the difficulty a Muslim faces for renouncing Islam will not doubt such stories from those living in places like Saudi Arabia who testify the fact that they became Christians because of the vision of Jesus Christ. See, now, in my judgment, to doubt those who put their lives online to claim they are believers because they believed in Jesus Christ that appeared to them in vision to me is to go beyond reality. In other words, if you know really that once you say that, yes, Jesus is my Savior, that you're going to die, will you really lie about it if you aren't sure? Because these people, let's say in Saudi Arabia, or in most of these places among the Islamic world, once a member says, I am a believer, the father or the mother will be the first to try to kill him or her. That's just, so how can a person say, well, I saw Jesus Christ in a vision, that's why now I'm a believer, knowing what's coming next. But you have some people say, no, that didn't happen. I'm not that brave to deny what I believe God can do. And so anyway, anyone who knows all this should not doubt this kind of situation. Furthermore, such an attitude, though, almost makes one to be omniscient, to know what God could do or could not do. That means you're an omniscient person. Now, in effect, though, I think that it is dangerous for any human being to say what God can and cannot do when he has not clearly stated such in the scripture. There's no passage in the Bible that clearly teaches that Jesus could not appear to anyone in vision today. None. Except the desire to deny anything miraculous has still taken place. So, if he couldn't appear if he wants so, there's nothing that makes it impossible for him to send one of those he appeared to as missionaries. In that sense, someone can still be an apostle in the New Testament sense, but not as a member of the 12. So, we have more though to say before we can answer the question, who are these apostles? But we're out of time. So, let me end by reminding you that the second factor for improper understanding of the sufferings of the apostles and so of the ministers of God's word is ignorance of the status of the apostles as those who must suffer, but with right attitude. That's the second factor that we are able to expand a little bit today. And as I said, the time is up. We'll pick it up and conclude it at that part next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of the love that God has for you. This love was displayed in a practical way. The Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, left heaven because of his love for you. He lowered himself to elevate you to the position of sonship with God. He did this because of the love he has for you. He knew the torture. He designed all that. He prepared all that. He knew what he was stepping into. He didn't in any way keep from going to do that because of the love he has for you. So he came, taught, preached, and eventually he went to the cross to offer himself so that you can have life. And as many as believe in him, he'll give them eternal life. So, since he has paid for your sins and my sins, all that is left is for us to believe in him and have eternal life. So, it doesn't matter how awful your life must have been. It doesn't matter how you have sinned. It doesn't matter what mess you've made of your life. Christ died for your sins because he loved you so much. He spared it all. So, the only thing left for you, no matter where you are, so you can spend eternity with him. If it was a joking matter, if it was a place where you can go and after some years you come out, Christ will not leave heaven to come down here. It's because hell is an awful place to spend eternity. That's why Jesus Christ, in his love for you, came, offered himself. So my friend, if you die right now, where will you be? If you don't know with certainty, my friend, that love is addressed to you. Christ says, believe in him then, and you have life. So the Bible commands us that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. Again, trust him, believe that he died, rose again the third day, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth that we have studied this morning, so that in the days to come, we be believers who are careful to understand that part of our lot on this planet is to suffer for Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.